Last week, I did a special message on the miracle working of Christ. And again, I had a number of people ask if I could expand that and address the other miracles that are described in the New Testament. And so for the next few weeks, in anticipation to the Advent season, in which we focus on the incarnation itself, I want to highlight some of the miracles that the New Testament gives us. And the first of these is found in John's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 and running through verse 11, the wedding feast at Canaan. Follow as I read. On the third day, there was a wedding at Canaan in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The gospel writes, B.B. Warfield, "Give us not only a miracle-working Jesus, but a Jesus whose miracles working is an essential element in his manifestation. And yet those miracles, miracle working, is of a sort particular in its restraint and fitness to himself." Lately, we've been exposed because of such things as the Da Vinci Code to the media's focus upon the other gospels that were never included in the canon. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Mary even. And the claim is made, if you've witnessed any of the programs that have been on National Geographic and the Discovery Channel, the lost books of the Bible. And if you've watched the Da Vinci Code, it was communicated to us that there was a conspiracy to keep these other books out because they elevated the role of women, but that's not the case. The so-called apocryphal gospels were all late 2nd century. The church recognized them as having been fabricated. They're oftentimes called the Gnostic Gospels. And they contain, for example, incidences in the childhood of Jesus in which he did miracles, like taking a piece of clay and forming it into a dove and having it fly away. Or having an unkindly childhood friend bully him, and Jesus struck the little boy dead. Well, John's Gospel tells us that the first miracle Jesus did was not up until now. Here, this is it. And so the early church rejected these apocryphal Gospels, and rightly so, and excluded them because they were not inspired of God. And so John's Gospel, along with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, contain the record of the life of Jesus and focus primarily upon the last 3.5 years of his life. The New Testament, with the exception of the mention of Jesus in the temple, is virtually silent about the years between then and his baptism and appearing in Galilee with John the Baptist. So here we have the first of the miracles. And John records that it took place in Galilee, in a city called Canaan. And we know that it may have well have been friends of Nathanael, one of Jesus' disciples, because this is likewise his hometown. But for whatever reason, Jesus and his immediate family were invited. Now, I want you to notice something that I highlight in the notes. Did you notice that Mary is not mentioned by name? She's always referred to as the mother of Jesus. It's rather significant that the New Testament does not put the same kind of emphasis upon Mary that the Roman Catholic Church does. Because here she doesn't even have a title. She's simply designated as his mother. Her formal name is not given. We know it's Mary, but it's significant that she's not mentioned as such. And you'd have to understand something of the times and the customs. You see, this was a major event, as most marriages are. And the family evidently was not all that well off. Or perhaps they had extended their budget and invited too many people, because before the thing actually gets underway, Mary is informed by the family that they have run out of wine. Now, not only would this be a social embarrassment, can you imagine gathering in Lloyd Hall and expecting to have refreshments and the food, and there's none? Not only would it be embarrassing, you could also open yourself up to lawsuits. The Jews of the day frowned upon people having such events and not being able to properly cater them. And so Mary comes to Jesus. This is her oldest son. She had confidence, evidently, that he could remedy the situation. How, we're not told. But she comes to him and she says, very directly, "They have no wine." Now then, the response has often puzzled people, because Jesus' response is terse. Notice what is said. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, our English translations do not convey properly the language as it was intended. This is not meant to be snide. In fact, he uses the same expression when he addresses Mary from the cross. "Woman, behold your son." Referring to John, the disciple. And so the NIV tries to capture the fact that Jesus is not being terse with his mother by calling her woman, by saying, "Dear woman." But the point is, it is a rebuke nonetheless. What does this have to do with me? What is Jesus supposed to do? Go out and buy a bunch of wine right now? Mary knew who Jesus was. She had been told by the angel Gabriel before his birth who he was. And so the events that led up to this, for her to be able to identify the fact that Jesus, her son, was in fact the very Son of God, gives us the reason for expecting him to act. But now notice how he says, "My hour has not yet come." I highlighted in your notes, just in the Gospel of John, that every time that expression, "my hour," occurs, it points forward to his death. In fact, you can remember on two occasions when the crowd wanted to kill him, they couldn't, because the text says his hour had not yet come. In John 17, when Jesus is in the upper room and prays what is known as the high priestly prayer of Christ, he begins by saying, "Father, glorify me because the hour has come." What hour? What is this, a 60-second time slot? It's not being used so much as a reference to what will occur in 60 minutes as to the end of his life that will culminate on the cross in which he dies. That is the hour. And his glorification will reach its pinnacle in his death. This is significant. Now, we like to think that the resurrection or the ascension is the major manifestation of his glory. But Christ said, "Oh, no, I shall be glorified in my death." Why? What's the significance of glory in his death? Maybe gory. It shall be a gory death, but a glorified death. Because his death is not going to be like any other death. He's not going to be executed, even though the cause of death, from the human perspective, is crucifixion. But the cause of his death, remember what Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. Not the Romans, not Pilate, not the Sanhedrin. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to do that. And what do we read in the gospel accounts about Jesus? When all things were fulfilled, what does the text say? He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The culmination of his coming is focused upon his death and its significance. The Father is glorified in the death of his Son, and the Son's glory reaches its full manifestation when he dies. Isn't that kind of paradoxical? That his death is the pinnacle of the manifestation of his glory? Notice what the text says. At the end, it says that the disciples saw his glory. Now, how did they see the glory? The servants saw the wine, but they didn't see the glory. The disciples saw the glory. I highlight in the notes that you read through the book of Acts and you find that the apostles did all kinds of miracles, right? They raised the dead. They healed the sick. But they never turned water into wine. That's rather a significant miracle, is it not? The significance of the miracle is somehow, in many ways, symbolic of God's act of creation. Notice that in the creation account in Genesis, where God speaks and the world comes into existence, but it has the appearance of age. There's a great debate now raging. Is God misleading us? If the earth appears to be 4.5 billion years old, and yet these idiots that believe the Bible at face value claims that the Bible tells us that the earth was created less than 10,000 years ago, wouldn't God be deceiving us if he created the earth with the appearance of age? After all, when he created Adam, Adam was a full-grown man. When he created Eve, she was a woman. Neither Adam and Eve went through childhood, puberty, adolescence. They were full-grown. If you'd have seen Adam, he would have looked what? 25, 26, 20, something like that. When Adam looked around at the garden, he saw trees. Remember, God had put a garden there with all kinds of fruit. You can eat this, you can eat that. These trees looked like they had been there for a while, didn't they not? But they hadn't. If you had cut one of the trees open and saw the rings inside it, you'd say, this tree is 85 years old, but God just created it. And people say, well, God would be misleading us. That would be uncharacteristic of God to give us the appearance that the earth is old when really it's not that old. Well, I answer, we know for a fact that Jesus turned this water into wine. Do you know how long it takes to make wine? No, it doesn't take place instantaneously. You cannot go in the kitchen and squish grapes and set around for 10 or 15 minutes, like it's in the microwave, as it ferments. It takes time. And depending on the quality of the wine, the time is longer. And so if you open up a really nice Chardonnay or any other kind of wine, you would know that the process that was used to make that wine is time-consuming. And expensive. But the people taste the wine, and it is magnificent wine. The master of ceremonies said, "Hey, you kept the best," and he uses a word that actually means the exquisite. "This is unbelievable. People will be talking about this wedding for years and years to come because of the wine that was served." They go to a lot of weddings, and perhaps you've been to a few which the servings were not all that ample, but perhaps you've been to one which were exquisite. And that's what they're going to talk about. The wine was superb. But the disciples saw something else. The manifestation of Jesus' glory. How so? Well, first of all, this was the first miracle that he did. And the text says the disciples put their faith in him. Now, they were his followers, were they not? I mean, after all, they had left their fishing nets and their enterprises, and they followed Jesus based upon John telling them, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So Peter and James and John became his disciples. But here the text says now they place their faith in him. What kind of faith? Faith that he was their leader? They already knew that. Faith that he was Rabboni, their teacher? They already knew that. What's the significance of saying now they believed in him? A lot of things go into belief when we speak about the New Testament's definition of faith. It's oftentimes described with Latin theological terms that true faith has three component parts. There is the cognitive aspect. We have to know something. All right, that's important. But there's also the aspect of committing oneself to that knowledge that you have accepted as valid, assenting to it. And that's important. But there's a third component, and it's perhaps the most definitive component, and that is trust. I am committing myself to this person, but more importantly, I am entrusting my eternal welfare and well-being. That's what is called fiduciary. This is the most important aspect, the Reformers said, about what it means to believe in Jesus. It's to trust and to rely on him. And that is what the disciples now do. They have seen the manifestation of his glory. This is the Son of God. Come. And even though there shall be periods in which they are in the dark as to why he is going to die the way he dies, nonetheless, there is a commitment to him they make at this point that's indissolvable. And so the disciples believe in Jesus. Miracles are an overworked term in our vocabulary, as I highlighted in the notes. I watched the National League playoffs last night, and the home team Phillies were down going into the bottom of the ninth, 3-2. And the camera was panning the stands, and you see Philadelphia Philly fans doing this, praying for a miracle. Now, if in the bottom of the ninth inning, with runners on first and second, their MVP player stands to the plate, Ryan Hyard. He's led the majors in home runs on a couple of occasions. He's at bat. Oh, let him hit a home run. It will be a miracle. No, it wouldn't have been. If the pitcher had made a mistake and threw it in a certain part of the plate and Hyard had swung and hit it, a tiring home run, they would have said it was a miracle. But it wouldn't have been a miracle. Maybe an odd coincidence. And oftentimes we refer to miracles as things that are out of the ordinary. But the Bible never defines miracles that way. The Bible defines miracles in a special category. It's God interrupting the natural order of things to accomplish his purposes. And by the way, on this point, Satan cannot do miracles. Now, you may think he can't, but he can't. His acts are called lying signs and wonders. Sleight of hand. Like when you watch a magician do some kind of special magic trick. How did he do that? Well, there's nothing supernatural about it. It was simply something that the magician has learned to do. Satan cannot do miracles. Only God can do miracles. Because, you see, miracles attest to the messenger. And the miracles of Jesus are his credentials. And the miracles of his apostles are their credentials. And this miracle is one of Jesus' credentials. And by the way, you think about it, in the scope of things, Jesus supplies superb wine for a wedding feast. You said, you know, it's not life and death. I mean, what about he cured people of leprosy and he healed the blind and he did these miracles that impacted people's life. And this one, other than the disciples, everybody else just thought it was a great party. But the significance of this miracle now is the road sign that points to his hour. When Jesus said, I am not going to be forced by you, his closest earthly relative, or by his immediate circles of disciples to act outside of his Father's will, it is always what? My Father and I. What was it when they found him in the temple after they had been searching for him for 3 days? What was his response to Joseph and Mary? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? My hour has come, Jesus said to the Father. Glorify me with the glory that we had in eternity past. That glory was manifested when Christ died for sinners. The scripture says that God's fingers, that the created order is the handiwork of his fingers, signifying not much effort. But when the Bible speaks of God's redeeming sinners, in which God's holiness and righteousness must be fully satisfied and can only be done in the sense of his Son bearing the burden of sin and righteously satisfying God's demand, the scripture says God bears his mighty arm. It's a show of his strength. You know, we look out in the heavens and we see the created order, or if you watch one of these shows on TV and you see what the satellites and the telescopes can show us about the enormity of the created order, the vastness of it. And yet the Bible says that's child's play. But you want to see the power of God manifested in its full display. It's on Golgotha's hill. It's on Calvary, where the Son of God is vanquishing his enemies and satisfying the righteous demands of God's law by atoning for sinners. There is the love of God displayed. May God help us as we study the miracles of Jesus to see this all the more clearly. It is appropriate now that we focus our attention upon Jesus's body and blood. As the elders and deacons come forward, let us now prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the Lord's table.